If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. Because as I say to our college students on Wednesday nights, you didn't come here to hear from Jason. You didn't come here to hear from Andrew. We came here because we want to hear from the Lord. And so we look to him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. Let me begin by reading that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. City of Prescott was established in 1864. Doesn't mean nobody lived here before that, but that it was not established, not official, not ready to stand on its own. In fact, Prescott, Arizona, like many frontier towns in the American West, faced numerous challenges during its early years, as you know. All of these could have hindered its establishment. They faced the reality of resource scarcity, economic fluctuations, geopolitical fluctuations. Of course, we can all celebrate the fact that Prescott is not the capital of Arizona and remained a small town that we get to enjoy. But that was a major problem back in the day as the capital of Arizona seemed to flip-flop around. So Prescott faced all sorts of challenges to its establishment. We could say indigenous relations, numerous fires sought to burn the whole place down. All of these were hurdles that threatened to trip Prescott up, prevent its ongoing growth and stability, and yet, established in 1864, Prescott is here to stay. The idea of being established means to be made secure over time. Something that has gone through the early stages and been strengthened to the point of reliability and permanence, able to stand on its own, as it were. I think we could look at Canyon Bible Church of Prescott and say, in some ways, we are established as a church. At the same time, we could say we are still in the process of being established by the Lord. We meet in a high school theater, you've noticed. We are still waiting on our own building. We still face plenty of challenges, primarily due to the fact that we're all a bunch of sinners getting together. We have hurdles to get over. The average age of a church in America is 92 years old. That's the average age of a church. We are about 9 years old. So we're still quite young. We have healthy doctrine, expositional preaching, formal membership, substantial provision from the Lord, many healthy members. We're on our way to being an established church in the Prescott area. And it's good for us to continue to refocus our efforts to be gospel-centered, genuine, strategic, intentional. That's what Paul had in mind when writing to the church in Thessalonica. The church in Thessalonica was a young church plant Paul had established on his missionary journeys, or planted on his missionary journeys, and he was concerned that it would be established, that it would not flounder or fizzle out. They had many healthy things going on there, as we'll see in the verses ahead, but they were still only a few years old as a church. We could say they didn't have their own building yet. Paul was concerned about the dangers that they were facing, namely persecution from outside the church and theological confusion from inside the church, and he was concerned that those were going to unsettle and hinder this young church before they were established. And so the idea of being established is near and dear to Paul's heart as he writes these letters to the Thessalonians, first and second. We know this because the very goal of his first letter to the Thessalonians, he had stated, was that they would be established. And the goal of his second letter to them is directly connected to that concern. The primary theme of 2 Thessalonians is that Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians to be so concerned about the end times, which, by the way, they were confused about, that they do nothing and just sit around and wait for Jesus rather than working and striving to obey and diligently advancing the mission that Jesus had given his disciples before leaving the earth. So Paul writes this letter to challenge them to think rightly about the return of Christ and to live rightly while they wait. We could summarize 2 Thessalonians by saying, Christ is coming. God will have justice on your persecutors, so persevere, continue in the gospel, and be productive. In other words, get your eyes off the sky, as it were, and get your eyes onto the person and work of Jesus Christ and his word, and then let your life be characterized by the diligence that results from that. In fact, Paul's life reflected that reality. He's writing this letter, likely from Corinth, while he was helping to plant another church there. And we know from the greeting in 2 Thessalonians that Silvanus and Timothy were with him when he wrote. In fact, just look briefly with me at the outline. I'm going to put this up of 2 Thessalonians. You think about the greeting and then what we called in the restaurant industry, the de-greet, right? Make sure you hit those people on the way out the door too and tell them thanks for coming. So the greeting, and then the de-greeting, right? And then you can kind of see here, he's telling them, you're facing persecution, but Jesus is coming back. And then his prayer at the beginning kind of highlights this primary mindset. And you'll remember, if you were here years ago, I actually preached 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 through 12. And it was actually studying for that passage and beginning to see this outline of 2 Thessalonians that really made me want to preach, not just through the book of 2 Thessalonians, but this second prayer that we're looking at this morning now, this prayer in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. So he walks through their persecution. Yes, they're facing persecution. Jesus is coming back, and then a prayer. And then in the center of the book, he talks about the second coming of Christ and how that should result in us, a correct understanding of the second coming of Christ should result in us standing firm. And then he prays again in the verses that we're looking at this morning, warns against idleness, in other words, the opposite of standing firm, and then that's the end of the book. So it kind of gives you this picture. There's these two prayers strategically located in the book, and years ago, I had the opportunity of bringing to you chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. This morning, we'll look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And in light of that, I want to look at four areas of dependence for establishing the church. That's our thesis this morning. That's kind of the primary thrust of this passage this morning, four areas of dependence for establishing the church. Now, let me just give you two disclaimers up front about the thesis here. First, dependence and being established sound contradictory. That is intentional. If we're going to be established as a church, able to stand on our own, as it were, then we have to remain dependent on the Lord. That is the only way to be established as a church, is to be dependent on the one who is in and of himself established and independent of need of anything else. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me bears much fruit. He also said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Second disclaimer, these are not the areas of dependence for establishing a church. They are some of the ones that were on Paul's mind and the Spirit's intent for the Thessalonian church, and I think that we can benefit from this morning. So, four areas of dependence for establishing the church. First area of dependence for establishing the church, pray for the gospel to advance. Take a look at verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us. Again, this is the second prayer in the book of Thessalonians. He says, pray for us, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, probably mid-church plant in Corinth. And he says, pray for us. But notice that his prayer isn't actually about him. He says, pray for us that the word. You're like, wait, what? It's not, pray for us, my leg's been kind of bothering me lately. And Sylvanus, pray for his friendships. Nobody's sure how to say his name. You know, he gets made fun of a lot. Pray for Timmy's haircut appointment on Thursday, too. Pray for us. Right? Paul says, pray for us. But what he means is, pray that as we seek to advance the gospel, as we are on mission in this world, as we are seeking to have the word of God advanced, pray for us in that endeavor. He says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. I love the word picture that Paul employs here, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead like that Tesla passed you on Willow Creek the other day. Imagine, it's like we live our lives in accord with the scriptures, and then the scriptures, it's like the word speeds ahead of us. It goes out from our lives. That's exactly what happened in Thessalonica, actually, when Paul planted the church in Thessalonica that he's now writing back to. In fact, if you just flip a page back to 1 Thessalonians, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 1, 8, he says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." Paul's like, you guys received the word, and then it sounded forth from you. That's the idea. You can picture the word resonate. It's like you guys received the word, and then it resonated out from you. That's the picture here. It gives you some context as he now writes from Corinth, where he's doing the same thing in Corinth, some frontier missions work, planting churches that he had done in Thessalonica. And he says, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. It's like Paul says, you guys remember? Remember how it was when we were in Thessalonica, the way the word resonated from, it just sounded forth. Now we want that here too. Pray for that in Corinth too. And I think we could say, we want that for Canyon Bible Church, don't we? We want that to happen here too. That the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. What a great concept for us to meditate on. That the word of the Lord would sound forth from us. That what we're praying for is this, because that's what we're here for. We know Jesus, and now we partner together as members of his church to make Jesus known in the world. It's the very mission that he gave his disciples before ascending to heaven. So that's stated in the positive. Paul says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. That's to say it in the positive. Now he says it in the negative in verse 2, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Wicked men who do not have faith try to stop Christians seeking to spread the word of the Lord. They seek to build walls around the gospel. They seek to put a stop to the spread of God's word. This happens not just corporately through people who want to destroy a church, but more often through individual lives of people who try to stop the spread of the word because of the way that it's affecting them personally. Paul and Silas went and preached the gospel in Philippi. We have the story of that in Acts chapter 16. And as people start getting saved, one of them is a slave girl. And this slave girl's life is changed. And the result is that her owners are afraid that they're going to lose money because their slave girl is not performing the way that she once did. And so they try to, well, they get violent with Paul and Silas and throw them in prison. The beauty of that situation is that God sends Paul and Silas into prison on purpose, because then the Philippian jailer and a bunch of other people get saved because of that. You look at 1 Corinthians 7 and see Paul understood sometimes one spouse lives for Jesus and the unbelieving spouse isn't super thrilled about that. They try to put a stop to the advance of the gospel. People aren't usually mad about the gospel itself most of the time, but because of the way that the light shines in the darkness, and they love the darkness, and they want the light turned off. And so wicked and evil men seek to stop the spread of the truth. And so Paul says, pray that the word would spread, and pray that we would be protected from the people trying to stop the spread of the word. I just think this is really good prayer for us to pray at Canyon. Let's pray that the word of God would spread, that it would speed ahead from our lives and from our church, and that the Lord would protect us from people who are trying to stop the spread of the word, both corporately and individually. We need to pray these in our home, pray these prayers in our homes. Pray this in your small group. Pray with your small group for the advance of the word, and that God would stop people who are trying to stop the word. Because I think we're just getting established as a force to be reckoned with. We've got our mind set as a church on making big gospel ripples in this ocean. And the bigger ripples we make, the more sharks are going to come. So let's get ready. And the way to get ready is to pray. God, we're dependent on you. If we're going to do this thing, Lord, you've got to answer our prayers. You have to help us, God. Let the word of God speed forth and protect us from the people who are trying to stop it. Four areas of dependence for establishing the church as we look through these verses this morning. First, pray for the gospel to advance. Second, trust in God's character. I don't know about you. As soon as I start to think about people opposing us, part of me starts to get a little bit nervous. Right? We've all had those moments in our lives where people are opposing us because of the advance of the gospel. We start to get nervous about that. The next thing Paul talks about is trusting in God's character. He says in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. He's just said in verse 2, not all have faith. In other words, people are going to oppose us because there's people out there who don't have faith. Here the contrast then is, not all have faith, but God is faithful. The contrast underscores the theological point that's important to what Paul is saying here. Despite the unreliability and unfaithfulness of some people, God's character remains constant and reliable. Even when people are unreliable, even when people oppose us and the spread of the gospel, God can be completely relied upon. Psalm 36:5 says, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Notice that Paul doesn't just say, not all people have faith, but God does have faith. He says, not all people have faith, but God is faithful. Different use of the same word. In other words, God is the very definition of faithfulness. He is the epicenter of faithfulness. Our God is the bubble in the middle of the level of faithfulness. All other faithfulness is measured as it compares to our God. He is faithful. Paul wrote to Timothy from Mamertine prison in Rome, awaiting his death in a stone cold hole in the ground. And he wrote 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In other words, faithful is just who he is. Why does that matter in the context of what Paul's talking about? Because the Thessalonians are facing persecution and suffering, confusion about when Jesus is coming back, and uncertainty about what they are supposed to do in the meantime. I think we could all join them in some of those temptations to doubt the faithfulness of God. We've all been there. Every temptation to sin is a temptation to doubt the faithfulness of God in some way. We think, God, I'm living for you. Why is that other member of my family who hates you doing so well? What in the world, God? We've been tempted at every little thing. God, why did the city delay our building project? Well, praise God, we're past that. But in the midst of those temptations, we can be tempted to think like, what is God doing? God, why did that person come at me like that? When I'm just seeking to be faithful to you, Lord, why are they attacking me like this? In light of those temptations, what the Thessalonians needed most and what we need most is to be reminded of the character of God. He is faithful. He's not just generally faithful in some kind of generic way, like off into the universe. God is faithful. Shh. There goes his faithfulness. Look at it. Soar through the clouds. It's faithfulness directed at you in specific ways. Look, Paul says, verse 3, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Now, evil men, wicked men are opposing the truth. What's ultimately driving them? The evil one. God will establish you and guard you against the evil one. In Paul's mind, the idea of being established directly relates to his purpose for the letters to the Thessalonians. Paul wants the Thessalonian believers to be established, not just starting out as a new church plant, but to be built up and prepared and ready and able to stand on their own spiritually. What's the temptation when we're facing persecution, theological confusion? Fear that because we're not established, we will be unstable, unprotected, unable to stand. What does God's faithfulness have to do with that? The Lord is faithful in this specific way that he will establish you. The idea of building a fort, a place of security, and guard you against the evil one. He will then protect that fort against attack. This is a good word for us because we are going to face opposition and hardship. The harder we strive to advance the gospel in this city, the more opposition we're going to face. Praise God. He's faithful. He will establish us and he will guard us against the evil one. Our confidence in the midst of that, as we wait for Jesus to return, is not in platitudes that everything will be okay and we're strong enough, we can do this together. Or, you know, every cloud has a silver lining. Our confidence as we wait for Jesus to return, even amidst much opposition, is that our God is faithful. You could look back at the life of Joseph in the Old Testament and you could draw some parallels to what the Thessalonians were facing. Confusion, persecution. There was a time in Joseph's life that you'd have looked and been tempted, as maybe Joseph was, to think, God is not faithful. I'm in a prison, Lord. I sought to be faithful to you, and now Joseph's in prison because of faithless men, because of wicked men. But God was faithful not just to rescue Joseph, but to do something even greater than Joseph could have ever planned or imagined as he faced evil men. God rescued Joseph and preserved the nation when the odds were impossibly against them. God was faithful to Joseph to advance his purposes as he faced evil men. God is faithful to the Thessalonians to advance his purposes as they face evil men. And God will be faithful to us because that's who he is. He's faithful. It's not just what he does. It's who he is. Our God is faithful. Perhaps Paul even had in mind Deuteronomy 7, where in verse 9, Moses wrote, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." So God is going to be faithful to establish you and guard you. That's comforting. It sounds like as God's people then, if God's going to establish us and God is the one who's going to guard us, well, it sounds like he's got this covered, right? Like, let's just go out to lunch. Let's just kick back. What do we need to do? Let's just chill until he returns and takes us to heaven, right? Now, obviously, even as I say that, some of you are smiling. You're like, no. That's not how it works. That sounds funny, but that's exactly what some of the Thessalonian believers were being tempted to think. You have to imagine the Thessalonians don't have the whole New Testament yet. They're just getting this letter from Paul. It's the second one. He's seeking to establish them with the truth of God's faithfulness. And the Theological confusion within the church was creating a hindrance to this new church being established. That's why Paul went to great lengths in this letter to clear up the theological confusion. And now in this passage, he's driving home the application. So he tells them, as we think through four areas of dependence for establishing the church, first, to pray for the gospel to advance, second, to trust in God's character, and third, to work diligently to obey. You see, God's faithfulness to establish and protect us doesn't make us less active, as though God's got this, I'll kick back. It makes us more active. Our faith in God's faithfulness is not some nebulous thing. It is a deep assurance that because we have been made right with Him through the gospel of His Son, our lives are forever secure and changed, and we have been set on a new trajectory. God's going to establish me. God is going to guard me. Well, then nothing will stop me in the advance of the gospel. Get out of my way. You can't stop me. My God is faithful. Nothing can stop us. That's why Paul can say in verse 4, and we have confidence about you. Is that what he says? Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. He says he has confidence. He wholeheartedly knows, and his confidence is in the Lord. Because of God's faithfulness to establish and guard, Paul's confidence in their obedience doesn't rest ultimately on them. He says that you are doing, presently carrying out, and will do, looking to the future, you'll continue to do the things that we command. So what does he mean by the things that we command? He's saying that because of God's faithfulness to establish and guard them, he's confident they are obeying and will continue to obey. And he's going to go on in the very next verse after this section. If you look at verse 6, he's going to allude to the church discipline process. He says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So remember, one of the primary thrusts of the book is Jesus is returning. You may be a little bit confused theologically about the details about that, but Christ is returning. He will bring justice to your persecutors. So in the meantime, don't be idle. Stand firm. Be diligent. Advance the gospel. And so he says, I'm commanding you, if any brother is not standing firm, he's walking in idleness, have nothing to do with him. Again, alluding to the church discipline process. This isn't the only command that Paul has in mind, though. Paul says the things, plural, that we command. In the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians encourage believers to live lives of holiness, diligence, steadfastness in anticipation of Christ's return. They emphasize the importance of maintaining love within the community. These epistles underscore the need for practical Christian behavior, especially in work and mutual support for one another as we advance the gospel. So there's a lot crammed into this phrase, the things that we command you. We could summarize what Paul means here by just saying, I'm confident because God is faithful to establish you that you'll live a holy life characterized by working hard, loving other Christians, and partnering together to advance the gospel. I know you're doing it now. I know you're going to keep doing it. That's pretty normal expectation that Christians, people who have been born again by the Spirit of God from above, will live differently in this world. They will obey the commands of Scripture because their hearts have been changed and they want to. We understand that we were once enemies of God. We did not want to obey him. We did not want his authority over us. We did not want to listen to him. The Bible calls that sin, but he sent his son to die in our place, paying the penalty for our sin before God the Father. And Jesus was raised again from the dead to show that he had power over death, over sin, the power to give new life. And by repenting of our sin, our disobedience to God's commands, and putting our trust in Christ, we receive the gift of salvation freely and are given the Holy Spirit to empower us to love and to live differently. When that reality grips you, when the gospel gets a hold of you like that, it changes everything about the way you live. That's just a basic truth of the New Testament. So we should have this expectation. People who claim to have been changed by God ought to live lives that look like they've been changed by God. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians later, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Again, Paul's confidence regarding their obedience is not in them. He says, "I am confident in the Lord about you." My wife's windshield got broken the other day because we live in the rockiest place on earth. Like, I feel like sometimes there's rock dispensers along the road. Is that how this works? They're in league with the insurance companies, aren't they? We were in her car going down the 89 when a rock the size of a platypus came barreling towards her windshield, and it did not chip the windshield. It crushed the windshield. Like a large section looked like it had just been smashed with a hammer. And it was already, the cracks are starting to spread out, right? Get super glue all over there. I put a whole tube of super glue on that thing. Very next day, the cracks are all like, "Yeah, we don't care about your super glue." I told my wife, "I'll take care of this." I know nothing about windshields. Now, if my wife had said, "I am confident, Jason, that you are replacing and will replace my windshield," her confidence would definitely not be in me, that I know a single thing about windshields. Her confidence is in the fact that she knows, I know the guy who can change windshields, right? In the same way, Paul's confidence that the Thessalonians will live changed lives is not based on the Thessalonians. Like, I know the Thessalonians. They're like top-notch Christians, highly obedient people, these Thessalonians. Love the Thessalonians, great people. His confidence is in the fact that they know the one who changes hearts. His confidence in their obedience is in the Lord to establish and guard them. So then, as we strive to obey, let's ask, what is it that's going to motivate our obedience? What does our responsibility look like in this? How are we going to find the gasoline to fuel this engine, to live obedient lives, to advance the gospel as a church? And that's exactly the question Paul has in mind as he transitions to the next verse here. We'll see the fourth area of dependence on God. He says, we should set our hearts on God's character in verse 5. He already stated the reality of the character of God previously and shown the connection to their obedience, but now he's going to tell them what the application of that really is. If the character of God, his faithfulness, is the thing that ensures our obedience, then our responsibility as we strive to obey his commands is to set our hearts on the character of God. The gasoline that fuels the engine of our obedience and our mission is the character of God. As we fix our attention on him, meditate on the truth about who he is, we are changed on the inside to live differently on the outside. That's why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 3 that as we behold the glory of God, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's why Paul says in verse 5, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." As Paul wants to motivate them to obedience, remind them of their obedience, he wants their hearts set on the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. And this is full circle back to where he started, isn't it? He started out in verse 3, "The Lord is faithful. He will establish you. He will guard you." Then he talks about their obedience, and now he's back to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ again. If you remember the outline of the book, how I said this primary mindset that comes through in the two prayers that Paul wants them to have, it's repeated in the prayers at the beginning of and at the end of the book. And this is what I'm talking about. In fact, I think we have a slide where you can see these two verses side by side. I think it's, okay, so there's the two prayers. Sorry, let's go back one. Good. I'm so thankful for the people on slides right now. So you can see the prayer at the beginning of the book, and the prayer that we're talking about today is at the end of the book. Now let's go to the next slide. We're going to compare those two prayers to one another side by side. Next slide. There we go. Second, the two prayers of 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill. So his prayer for them is focused on the fact that God is at work. God's character is making them worthy, fulfilling their resolves. And then right in the middle of that verse, they have resolves for good. They are working by faith. That's their striving to obedience. That's them doing the things that are commanded. And then Paul ends that prayer with, by his power. So that God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. See the character of God, obedience, character of God. And then our verse today, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one, character of God. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command, our obedience. And he finishes, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. So, character of God, our obedience, character of God. It's like the obedience of the Christian life is a character of God sandwich. Right? The two slices of bread are the character of God. If you don't have that in the process of your meat and cheese of obedience, you don't have a sandwich. Just like a charcuterie board. But you got to picture that, right? The character of God leads us to obey him as we set our hearts and minds on the character of God. We don't work diligently to obey some set of rules that's detached or arbitrary. Rather, our hearts are changed to want to live this way, to strive and to exert our effort to live holy lives, to give ourselves to the spread of the word. Because as Christians, we've beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and it's changed us. We're different. We're amazed by him. And it changes the way we live, and we want everyone else to be changed by him too. We have seen him as beautiful, and it's changed our definition of beauty. We are being changed in our hearts to become like him. In other words, we don't obey God with our eyes on the rules. We obey God with our eyes on God. Try this statement on for size. Any temptation that you are facing to sin is a temptation to doubt the character of God. Any temptation that you are facing to sin is a temptation to doubt in some way some characteristic of who God is. That should change the way that we lead small groups. That should change the way that we disciple younger Christians. That should change the way that we think about our own obedience as we're struggling. This should change the way that we give advice to other Christians, because people don't need our practical tips and tricks to obey. But that's often what we can be tempted to give people. You know what you need to try is just try this, that, try that, it worked for me. If you want to revolutionize your advice giving as a Christian, if you want to revolutionize your small group or your parenting, stop only telling people what to do. In most cases, they already know. Start telling them what to do, coupled with the character of God that motivates us to live that way. I promise if you've heard me preach for any length of time, you will get tired of hearing this quote. Nobody knows how to pronounce this guy's name, but it's something like Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. It is often a quote attributed to him. He says, if you want to build a ship, Don't drum up the men to gather wood, divide the work, and give orders. If you want to build a ship, teach them to yearn for the vast and endless sea. You see, as we see God for who he is, and it redefines the way that we think about him and us and life and the world, it changes the decisions that we make in day-to-day life. It changes the way we live because it changes our desires. We behold his glory and we are made to become more like him through the truth of the word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. We are transformed. And so we live differently, not because we got this big list of rules that we keep, but because we got a big God that we love. So our people don't need us to just give them a tutorial on obedience. They don't need a YouTube tips and tricks video on how to obey. They need to have their heart and mind so set on the faithful character of God that it changes the way they live by changing who they are at the core. And I struggle with sin. I get frustrated with my circumstances, with people. I get angry when things don't go my way. And I think we all have someone in our life. By God's grace, I have a number of those people. One of the things that stood out to me is I was thinking about this passage and the way that Paul thinks about Christian growth and the way that he prays for the Thessalonians is so often when I call John Filkey and I'm sinning over the phone because I'm angry about something or I'm frustrated, John will often say, "Jason, stop for a second. What do you know to be true about God right now?" I think that's one of those questions that is just going to stick with me for the rest of my life. What do you know to be true about God right now? It changes the way that we think about our struggles, our temptations to sin. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." See, because God has made us promises, and because he is faithful, we can bank everything on who he is. So Paul prayed that the Thessalonians would have their hearts set on the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. He was concerned that the dangers the Thessalonians were facing, namely persecution from the outside and theological confusion from the inside, were going to hinder this young church before they were established. So Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to challenge them to think rightly and to live rightly while they wait for the return of Christ. And in the passage we've looked at this morning, he gives the Thessalonians four areas to think about their dependence on God to establish the church. He tells them to pray for the gospel to advance, to trust in God's character, to work diligently to obey, and to set their hearts on God's character. And as we remind one another of the faithfulness of God to us in his gospel, our lives will be changed. Our church will be established. And the word of God will sound forth and speed ahead in this community. So let's ask the Lord to do that this morning. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for your word and for how precious it is to us. Thank you, God, for your grace towards us in the gospel. It is not our obedience that makes us right with you. Lord, if you counted our sin against us, there is not a single person in this room who could stand before you. But God, by your grace, you sent your Son to pay for our sin. That message has so transformed our lives. As we've turned from our self-reliance, turned from our sin, and put the weight of our worship and the weight of our lives on you, Lord. We have been satisfied in who you are to us. We rejoice in your faithfulness, and we want the gospel to go forth from our lives and from our church. And so we're praying, God, that you would allow the word to speed ahead from Canyon Bible Church of Prescott. Allow the word to speed ahead from our men's discipleship groups and our women's discipleship groups. Allow the word to speed ahead from our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our community. And guard us, God. Protect us from evil men who will seek to stop your word from spreading. God, we confess that so often, the moment things don't go our way, we're tempted to doubt you. Help us, Father, to trust deeply in your faithfulness to us. Lord, let us live lives that show that trust, that have been amazed by who you are, changed on the inside. Set our hearts on your character, Lord, and let your word speed ahead from our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.